So John 12:36-43, as we near the end of this chapter, we come to this text, and I think it's a really hard passage for a couple of reasons. It's hard and difficult on one hand because John is going to reference a couple of Old Testament texts from the prophet Isaiah, and unless we understand those rightly, we're going to have a difficult time understanding the case that he's making. So we're going to be in Isaiah a little bit this morning, both chapters 6 and 53. If you've got your Bibles there, just stick your finger there right now, and that'll be helpful. But this text is also difficult in my estimation, because here John seeks to answer a difficult question. How is it that after centuries of waiting, how is it that the Jewish people, after consistently crying out to God for hundreds upon hundreds of years, we're ready, we're looking, we want a Messiah, just send him, we will follow him. Oh, how eager we are. They've been saying this, right? And now he shows up and almost wholeheartedly, Christ, their Messiah, has been rejected. How has this happened? Right? We wouldn't expect this to be the case. Jesus has been among them. It's not just a flash in the pan. He's been among them for multiple years, 30 to 36 months on end, as best we can tell. The Son of God, present, walking among the people of God, known as the children of Israel. And he's not just there, he's active, right? He is teaching, he's ministering, he's performing miracles, he's doing things that no one else has ever done. He says, I'm the light of the world, right? But he doesn't just say it. He goes and finds a blind guy who's been blind from birth, and he gives him sight so he can show, I can break through darkness. He says, I'm true bread. And to validate that, he feeds thousands upon thousands, showing I can satisfy your belly and I can satisfy your heart. He says, I'm resurrection and I'm life. Now, if I say that, that's horribly arrogant, right? But Jesus says, I say it because I mean it. He goes and he finds Lazarus. He says, come out. And a man who's rotting in the grave is given life because the resurrection and the life had called for him to come out. This has been the Gospel of John from the very beginning. It's Jesus of Nazareth, front and center, claiming to be Messiah. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John says at the beginning. And we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is John speaking to us about Christ. And yet, in spite of all this evidence, in light of all that Christ has said and faithfully done, He is almost completely rejected. The leaders oppose Him. The people misunderstand him. Even Jesus' own disciples are largely blind throughout the gospel accounts. So I don't think it's a stretch at all to say this rejection of the Jewish Messiah is not what we would expect. It ought to come as a surprise to us. And yet here it is. It's just a few days until Christ will die, be slaughtered on a cross. And yet the crowds, they just keep saying, who is this Son of Man? We saw that last week. How do we explain this? How do we account for this? That's the difficult question, I think, that John both poses and answers for us in this text. And he answers it in a way that I'll just give you a warning. It's hard to understand. It's hard to grasp. It's not easy to accept how John answers this. So my hope today is to make the case as to why his answer is true, and even though it's hard, why it's really good news for us. So, beginning in the middle of verse 36, John chapter 12, if you're able, I would encourage you in honor of our Lord and his word, let's stand and let's read this together. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So, Father, our prayer today is that you would help us to behold and love the glory of who you are more than we love any other competing glory. Would we see your greatness today, and would it impose upon us good, healthy, necessary humility? Would we decrease, and would Christ increase, and would he be glorified? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. This passage in the middle of verse 36 reminds us of what happens earlier as Jesus has just finished speaking. We remember from last week's passage once more about who he is and why he had come. We remember from last Sunday, Jesus has said, Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, deliver me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Jesus knew the cross was coming, and he was not going to be dissuaded from pursuing death in that way. And then he goes on to say, I'm going to be lifted up on a cross, and my death is going to change the spiritual dynamics of the world. I will strike down Satan, and this final moment of my life becomes a moment of judgment. And he calls people, believe upon me that you may have life. And then here in today's text, middle of verse 36. When Jesus had said these things, what we saw last week, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Almost in an act of symbolic judgment, Jesus removes himself from the people. It was one of their final opportunities to be in the light of Christ. They refused to believe, and Jesus withdraws. And we read, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. And so again, there it is. There's the tension. There's the question. How could this be? How could the people of God, waiting for the Messiah to be sent from God for century upon century, miss him? How could they not believe, even though Jesus had done so much? And John answers it in this way. They still did not believe him, look at verse 38, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? John says their unbelief, John says their rejection of their Messiah should not come as a surprise to us because it had been predicted 700 years earlier from the prophet Isaiah. So if you got your Bibles, turn back to Isaiah chapter 53 with me. And specifically, what John quotes in John chapter 12, verse 38, is Isaiah 53, verse 1, but it's found in a larger context. In this passage at the end of chapter 52 of Isaiah and into 53, Isaiah is speaking of a great king who would come, a servant of the Lord. He would come in wisdom, and he would arrive with absolute obedience, and he would be, in Isaiah's terminology, high and lifted up. He would be exalted. This is, in Isaiah 52 and 53, a messianic picture. It is a prophecy of the Christ who would come. And yet, as you read the fuller context of this portion of Isaiah, as this description unfolds, it becomes more and more surprising. Because this great servant, this highly exalted one who would come, he's going to be wounded, right? He's going to be marred. It says that he will be torn apart so that you can't even recognize him as being of human semblance. He will be despised and rejected, a man of sorrows who knows what it's like to grieve. He will be crushed for not his own transgressions, but the transgressions of others. That this is a servant who will suffer. And so Isaiah, in the midst of this surprising description, he says in Isaiah 53:1, this is what John quotes in chapter 12, verse 38, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Church, what Isaiah prophesied 7 centuries before Christ came was that when the Messiah did come, he would not fit the mold or the expectations of the people of his day. And thus many would not believe in him. They would not receive what the Lord had revealed to him. That's what Isaiah prophesied. That's what John quotes. And so John reaches back to this Old Testament imagery. And he says, maybe the rejection of Christ as Messiah should not shock us as it does, because God said it would happen. But then John goes even further, and beginning in verse 39 of John chapter 12, he makes it clear that not only was it predicted that the Messiah would not be received, but actually the people in Jesus' day on their own could not believe in him as the Christ. Look at what John says in chapter 12, beginning in verse 39 down through 41. Therefore, they, the crowds, the people, they could not believe. Not just they didn't believe, not just they were confused, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. And Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. So here it's not Isaiah 53 that John quotes, but it's Isaiah 6. So again, in your Bibles, go back to Isaiah 6 with me. It's a very familiar passage. It's a well-known text. It's that portion of Isaiah that begins with this: in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And here in Isaiah 6, if we read on past that well-known introduction, we find that Isaiah experiences this awesome, this purifying, this terrifying encounter with the Lord and all of God's splendor and all of his holiness. And Isaiah's sin, you remember, is laid bare. God's grace is poured out, and Isaiah has his sin atoned for. Look at Isaiah chapter 6, verse 7. Isaiah recounts, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. And it's on the heels of this amazing experience, this purifying, holiness-giving encounter with God, that Isaiah will say right after that, here am I, Lord, send me, right? We remember that. He meets God and he says, I want to go. I want to tell others about this glorious, forgiving, atoning God that I have met. And you would think, right? You would think in our limited human perspective, we know how this is end. This is setting up to be a great story with a happy conclusion. A prophet who has been transformed by the grace of God wants to go to people who need the grace of God. He says, send me. God's going to send him. And Isaiah will speak and the people will respond just as Isaiah responded. That's what we think is going to happen. But that's not what comes next. Look with me at Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. Isaiah has said, here am I, send me. But how does God respond? And he said, God said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Go and share, Isaiah, is what God says. Go and speak to your people like you want to about the glory that you've encountered. But realize, Isaiah, your ministry will not have the effect of softening their hearts. Instead, what you say will serve to harden your people. Church, that's the surprising message that we find in Isaiah 6. And if you read through the rest of Isaiah's account, it proves accurate that their hearts are hardened by the good news that Isaiah takes to them. And so here's the spiritual reality at play in Isaiah 6. Just as Isaiah himself was completely unable to change his own heart and to open his own eyes so he might behold the glory of God, but rather, the Lord had to supernaturally come to Isaiah and bring about that change and cause it to take place. So too, church, it would not be just the words and the testimony of Isaiah that would affect change in the hearts of God's people. But God would have to do for the people that Isaiah went to the same that he did for Isaiah. God would have to change his heart. God would have to open their eyes and soften their approach to him. And God says here, surprisingly to us in Isaiah 6, at this point, Isaiah, I'm not going to do that yet for my people. Their eyes for now will remain shut. Their hearts will stay hard. And so it is this picture from Isaiah 6 that John draws upon to explain the nearly wholesale rejection of the Messiah when he came among them. What Isaiah experienced in his day and time with the blindness of his people, even though the glory of God was being spoken to them, is the same thing we see in Jesus' day as they remain blind even though the glory of God was among them. Look with me again at chapter 12, verse 39. Therefore, John says, they could not believe. Why? For again, Isaiah said, he, God, has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. Now, can we just confess this is a hard truth? Can we just admit this is difficult for us to hear? But I would also encourage you to consider that it is absolutely consistent with what we find throughout the Scriptures, that God does the changing, not us. I would encourage you to turn with me, if you can get there quickly, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 29, verses 2 through 4. Deuteronomy 29, verses 2 through 4. The context here is the people of God are preparing to enter the promised land for 40 years in their wilderness wanderings. They have beheld the glory of God, the power of God, the goodness and provision of God for their blessing. And for 40 years, they have walked in unbelief toward this God who has been so good to them. And here's what Deuteronomy 29, beginning in verse 2, says. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. So you've seen it all, he says, verse 4. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see. Oh. So look with me again at verse 4 of Deuteronomy 29. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. God changes hearts. God opens eyes. He allows ears to hear. Christ himself has reminded us of this reality earlier in the Gospel of John. If you can turn there with me to John chapter 6, beginning in verse 35. Jesus says this, John 6, beginning in verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. The Father does the giving to the Son. God changes hearts so that they might receive the Son that he gives them to. That's the dynamic here. And thus, John answers our question, right? How is it the people of God could reject the Messiah of God when for all of these decades and centuries on end they've been saying, we're ready, send him, we'll receive him, we want him. How could all of this be rejected after all that Christ had done? Again, chapter 12, verse 39, they could not believe. For Isaiah said, he's blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. So again, I would just confess, maybe what you're feeling right now. It's a hard text. Because on one hand, we hear this, and there are objections that rise up in our hearts quickly and easily. But it's also true that if this is true, and we are unable to believe on our own, we can't change our hearts, it's hard for us to even see that as good news. We don't want it to be true, and then we say, well, if it is true, how is it good? How is this good for us that we can't change our own hearts, that we're unable to believe unless God does a work in our hearts? So let me first just try and address some of the common objections that come when we hear we can't change our own hearts. It's outside of our hands. God has to do the work. The objection goes something like this. If this is true and only God can change human hearts, if it's completely up to Him and not to us, then doesn't that make us little more than robots, right? You've heard that before. Doesn't that destroy the validity of our choices? Are we really even making real choices? If we follow Christ, do we want to follow Him, or is God just brainwashing us and forcing us to do something that we don't want to do? And those, I would contend, are legitimate questions. So let me paint a picture and offer an analogy that maybe will help to address this. Imagine that human beings, upon entering this world, are born into a prison, into a cell. They are bound and they are captive. They have no means of rescue or escape on their own. Just perpetual slavery in that cell. That's the default entry position of every human being. And while in that prison, every human being, all of humanity, we behave in ways that demonstrate we actually deserve to be there. We kill and we lie. We're violent. We're full of greed and hatred and selfishness and gossip and immorality and more. The people born into this prison definitely demonstrate they deserve to be in this prison. But imagine that humanity's situation is actually more dire than that. Because there is in this prison, there is in this cell a door, there is a way out. And it's not necessarily hidden, it's not kept from the people within. It's simply the case that the people in this prison don't want to leave. Someone could actually stand outside the prison cell and call them out, invite them toward freedom. And yet they would remain by their own choosing. They would stay inside saying, this is what I want. And they stay in that cell because it's not just their bodies that are in prison, but their minds and their hearts as well. On their own, these prisoners born into this captivity, they have no capacity on their own to even desire freedom. They have no ability to recognize their position of slavery or to recognize any possible viable means of release. And so freely, by their own choice, they remain there and they reject rescue. Church, I would contend that's the image of humanity's heart that we are given in Scripture. It's the picture of the Israelites in Moses' day, 4 decades of seeing the glory of God in the greatest ways we can imagine, and yet they did not believe. It's the image of the people in Jesus' day, 3 years of seeing the Son of God walking among them, teaching, performing miracles that would boggle our minds, and yet they refused Him and they would murder Him in just a matter of hours from today's text. Sinful human beings left to ourselves, we are so hardened in our sin, we are so blinded by our wickedness, that not only are we unable to repair the damage caused by our sin, but we won't even choose the solution or the Savior that's offered to us on our own. Instead, we want to remain in brokenness. We choose the chains. We get what we want. And so it's not that our choices are illegitimate. We make choices all the time. We just make bad choices all the time. We make the wrong choices all the time. And left to ourselves, we would never choose Christ. We are absolutely incapable of making the one choice that would lead to rescue, and that's to behold Christ. and to love him. And so, friends, that's why John here in chapter 12 says, our blindness is real, our hardness of heart is real, and we can't change it on our own. And that's actually good news. That's actually good news. Because, why is it good news? You say that doesn't sound like good news. Why is it good news? If we are as profoundly captive, if we are as deeply broken and depraved and hard-hearted as God's Word says, then unless God does the work for us, your free will, your free choice doesn't do you any good at all, because it would never lead to your rescue. You'll stay where you're at. So it's actually good news that John says, you can't change your heart, but there's somebody who can. You can't soften your affection for Christ, but there's somebody who can. You can't open your eyes or anybody else's eyes, but there's somebody who can. So, church, biblical salvation. Biblical salvation is not a human heart finally wising up in their own ability. It's not a human heart finally figuring out their problem and discerning the solution to their problem on their own. And biblical salvation is not God forcing us to do something that we didn't want, but we don't have any choice, and we are drugged to Christ, kicking and screaming. No, salvation is God graciously causing us to recognize the blackness and deadness of our own hearts, and then him graciously removing that dead black heart and giving us a new heart that is able to behold and to treasure Christ for the first time, so that with this heart transplant having taken place, the dead out, the new in, we for the first time, we cry out genuinely, I see Jesus, right? And he's beautiful. And I see how holy he is, and how wicked I am, and I see what he did, and I need him, and I love him, and I want him, and I follow him. That's salvation. God shifts and transforms and resurrects our affections so that we see and behold and love and want Christ, and we follow him. That's the biblical picture of what it looks like to be saved. And John's point here in chapter 12 is this, that the Jews had almost completely rejected Christ, because God, in his strange sovereignty up to this point, had not done that work wholesale in their hearts. And so they didn't believe. Now we know that for many of these Jews that even were around Jesus at this time, in just a matter of weeks on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, thousands upon thousands would come to Christ as God does what? He lifts the veil, and they say, what have we done? What do we need to do? And Peter says, repent, believe, be baptized, trust in Christ, and a mighty work of salvation unfolds among the Jewish people. But for now, that work of transformation had not happened. That softening had not occurred. And so even though the evidence of Christ was so evident, even though the case for Christ was so compelling, look at what it says in chapter 12, verses 42 and 43. Nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. They could, with their human eyes, perceive the uniqueness, the power, the case that Christ was making, but their hearts weren't there. Why? That they love the glory of this world more than they love the glory of Christ. And so belief wasn't happening yet at a saving level. So as we close, just several ways to apply this text. It's a hard truth, but I want to make the case one more time that it's really good news. three ways. One, if you are not a follower of Christ, and you're here today, if you're not a follower of Christ and you're watching this online, but today you sense, maybe for the first time, there's something different, there's something fresh and new occurring in your hearts, something new regarding how you view your sin, something fresh regarding how you view and approach and think about Christ. At a heart level, something different is taking place. And I just want to say to you, that's nothing that I have said. That's nothing you've done. That is grace from God. That is His kindness at work in your heart. And we would beg of you, we would seek to compel you to share that with someone in your home or here today. Leaders from this church, fill out that connection card. We would love to know how God is kindly at work in your heart so we can walk with you through his grace in your life. We want you to know and cherish Christ. And we praise God if there's something new happening within you at a heart level. If you do know Christ, and your eyes have been opened and you follow Him, then my hope for you and for me is that this passage would lay us low and it would humble us in new ways. For apart from God's grace at work in your heart, apart from His moving upon you to make Jesus beautiful in your eyes, to soften you and open you so you behold the Savior, you would stay in the prison cell and that's where you would want to be. But God has done a work. He's been immensely kind and He will be eternally good to you. And so we ought to be humbled and we ought to be flooded with joy that God would do this. Let's not ever think that we figured something out. God rescued us. He resurrected us. We had no more ability to save ourselves than Lazarus had to bring himself out of the grave. Jesus was kind to Lazarus. God has been kind to us. Let that humble us. And then lastly, maybe you're a follower of Christ, but there are many around you who don't know Christ, and you pray for them, and you labor in intercession for their salvation. And maybe you wonder the same question that this passage poses. How is it that they could not believe? It's been made so clear. I've shared with them. Others have shared. God's been good to them, and yet their eyes seem so dark and their hearts so hard. This passage and others like it help us to know how to pray for the lost around us. The sovereignty of God and the salvation of sinners, it fuels our prayers so that we're not grasping at straws. Instead, we go to the one who can change hearts and we say, God, do what only you can do. And so if you have a loved one, a neighbor, a co-worker, a classmate, so somebody dear to you who is far from God and you've been praying for them, let me just give you really quickly five passages that you can look to in Scripture and say, pray in this way to a sovereign God to do what only He can do. Take notes if you're able. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19 encourages us to pray, God, take out their heart of flesh that is made of stone, and give them a new heart so they can believe you. That's Ezekiel 11:19. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6 says, God, circumcise their heart. Cut off the dead part so they're able to love you. Ezekiel 36, verse 27 says, Father, put your spirit within them and cause them to walk in your statutes. That's Ezekiel 36, verse 27. Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy 2, verses 25 and 26, grant them repentance and knowledge of the truth that they may escape from the snare of the devil. And we read in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, open their hearts so that they may believe the gospel. A hard passage filled with hard truth. And yet I pray that we see it as good news. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for how great and glorious and mighty and good you are. Thank you that though none of us deserve to ever leave the prison cell that we find ourselves in, that we have earned, that we're stuck in, you are so gracious to change hearts that we say, oh, we want Jesus and we follow him. We would never come to that conclusion on our own, but you are kind. You've been kind to so many here today. And we pray that you would show that kindness in fresh ways to new hearts, and that we would be humbled by your grace, and we would rejoice in your salvation, and we would live lives of gladness, courage, and obedience in honor of Christ, and we would eagerly await the day when we will go to see Christ forever, and for all of eternity, we will enjoy him with the new hearts you've given us. May this be the case. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.